Now we're going to be looking into God's Word in the book of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be considering this morning the final letter to the seven churches. This is to the church in Laodicea, found in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. But as I have been doing each week, I am going to read part of chapter 1 again as the Lord Jesus reveals himself to John in various ways that he then brings to bear on the churches as he addresses each church individually. And so it's good to remind ourselves who it is that is speaking to John and to the churches. So we will read verses 9 to 20 of chapter 1 and then verses 14 to 22 of chapter 3. John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Turning over to chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this word and how it applies to us, and to help us to understand or to respond to how it applies to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a message of love to your people, but sometimes you say hard things because we need to hear them. And we pray you would give us ears to hear, hearts to respond, give us understanding, Help us to see the Lord Jesus afresh in all His glory, in His power, His might, His holiness, and His love for His people. And may we bow the knee to Him. May we grasp Him. May we love Him with all our hearts today and respond to this word from Your Spirit with fervor and passion. For we ask it in Jesus' name for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Writing about this letter to the Laodicean, that's not an easy word to say, Laodicean church, which is the seventh of the churches addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Pastor John Stott once wrote, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today." End of quote. Of the seven letters spoken by the Lord for His churches in Asia Minor, this is probably the most negative and even most harsh among the seven. And that presents every pastor with something of a dilemma. On the one hand, if we feel the church to which we preach is not guilty of the sin that characterized the Laodicean church, we must be careful not to unfairly condemn where condemnation is not deserved. On the other hand, if the criticism of this letter has valid application to those listening, how do we help our people hear and respond to it without either getting defensive or giving into despair? So let me begin this morning by saying that while I don't think of Renfrew Baptist Church as a spiritually apathetic church, at the same time, I believe there are lessons in this letter that can help all of us, each one of us, to do better as we live the Christian life. And lessons that can certainly help us to avoid the grave danger of lukewarmness. So I invite you to consider with me this morning the principles revealed in this portion of God's Word to all of His people. So let's just think that through. Let's think through the principles we find here. I would start by saying this. We really can't appreciate the water of life until we felt the desperate thirstiness of soul that characterizes spiritual death. We can't delight in the light of God's revelation and truth until we felt the horror of stumbling in the darkness of our sin and confusion with no way out. We can't rejoice in the freedom of forgiveness and eternal life until we felt the heavy weight of God's law and the fire of His wrath hanging over us. Without doubt, true appreciation and enjoyment of the blessings of redemption is a growing experience. No one appreciates the true riches of God's grace in the gospel the first time he hears it, or even at the moment he comes to faith. We will spend the whole of our Christian lives growing in the knowledge of our Savior and what He has done for us, and growing in our appreciation of those things. We do not appreciate them at the beginning. We never will appreciate them as we ought, but our appreciation, our love for our Savior will grow as we grow in understanding. But as the Lord Jesus once said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." So the more we understand the depths of our spiritual darkness and death, the pit from which we were rescued, the more we will exult in the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we follow Him by faith in this earthly pilgrimage that we call life. And so it is important that we allow the Word of God to continue its work in our lives, the work of not only pointing us to Christ and all that He is for us, but also the work of revealing to us our own shortcomings, the depths of our spiritual need, the deception of our hearts, so that we can begin to truly appreciate the grace and mercy and love of God for us. Those who know both their own sin and the greatness of the love of God make the best advertising for the gospel. Those who are unaware or little aware of their own great need will tend to be unappreciative of the love of God and as a result indifferent to the things of God, and apathetic, complacent Christians are bad advertising for the good news of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this letter to the church in Laodicea, it would teach us that the Lord calls us to overcome the self-satisfaction that leads to spiritual apathy by zealously continuing to seek Him as our all in all. And let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. The Lord calls us to overcome the self-satisfaction that leads to spiritual apathy by zealously continuing to seek Him as our all in all. First principle that comes out of this text is found in verses 15 and 16, and it is simply this: the seduction of spiritual apathy is a danger we all face. It's a danger we all face. If we don't think we face it, we're in greater danger. We read here the Lord Jesus speaking, "I know your works." He says that in just about every letter. But He doesn't actually speak about their works here. He speaks about them, the people who do or don't do the works. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Spiritual apathy, lukewarmness. And our deeds, our works, reveal the level of our spiritual temperature. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." The Laodicean church, I guess is probably a better way to say it, was declared to be neither cold nor hot, but only lukewarm. In other words, it was tepid. It was tepid. We can drink hot water or hot drinks and enjoy them. We can drink nice, cold, refreshing drinks, but lukewarm drinks don't tend to taste good. And this church is described as lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were apathetic to the things of God. The Laodicean church had given into the influence of the surrounding pagan culture. Now, we need to know a little bit about the background, as with all of the churches in this section of Revelation. Laodicea was a wealthy city. It was a thriving commercial and banking center, in fact. It also had a medical school. They had medical schools way back in those days. And it was famous for a certain eye powder. And it was also a place that specialized in the manufacture of clothing and carpets from the fine wool of the region. And that wool was generally black wool. The people of Laodicea were proud of the prosperity of their city. They gloried in its accomplishments, according to historical records, and they took pride in its wealth. So great were the material resources of that city that back in A.D. 60, when it was damaged quite severely, I believe, by an earthquake, the citizens actually refused the financial help of the Roman emperor to rebuild the city. They were proud of their independence, and they financed it themselves. The Laodicean church seems to have been infected by the same spirit of pride and independence. Or perhaps it was just individual Christians who had simply brought their pride into the church with them when they came. Either way, there was a proud preoccupation with themselves that resulted in spiritual apathy to the things of God. And it is so graphically described here by the Lord Jesus: "You are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold." They were not hot. In other words, they were not fervent and zealous for the Lord. They weren't cold, openly rejecting and opposing Him. They called themselves Christians, but they were so ho-hum about it all. And spiritual apathy is not restricted to the church in Laodicea. It is a danger that we all face. Again, John Stott, speaking of the modern church, notes that our Christianity is flabby and anemic. we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to that, thankfully, but certainly it applies far more widely than it ought to. And the danger of apathy, perhaps unlike most other dangers, is that we don't recognize it as a danger. It's kind of like the frog in the frying pan that gradually gets warmer. Apathy is something that you think may afflict other people, but you assume that you're okay. And that's the danger. How sad it is, but how common to find people who name the name of Christ lacking passion about the Lord they claim to love. They do all the right things. They go to church. They carry their Bible. They put something in the offering plate. Perhaps they read the scriptures once in a while. Perhaps they pray. They certainly say grace before meals. But there isn't a passion there. You might say that people like that are characterized by whatever rather than by amen. Good for us all to ask ourselves if that describes us. And my prayer is that God may grant to each of us to guard ourselves from this subtle and seductive danger as we walk through life as followers of Jesus. These letters to the seven churches, and I don't think it's a coincidence or an accident that there were seven, because seven in the book of Revelation, as in apocalyptic literature generally, means completeness or perfection. And so it seems likely that the Lord chose these seven churches, which were certainly not all the churches in Asia Minor, but as representatives of all churches at all times in all places. And so we are to learn from all of them. And as each of them says, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So certainly all of these seven were to hear what the Lord said to each of them. But by extension, that applies, as all Scripture does, to God's people everywhere at all times. And so we need to recognize that the seduction of spiritual apathy is a danger for all of us. The Lord doesn't leave us with just knowing that. We see as well our second principle, that the seriousness of spiritual apathy is revealed by the Lord's revulsion. The strong, strong words, rarely spoken by the Lord Jesus elsewhere. A couple of other places where he speaks strongly like this. But he says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This church was neither clearly for the Lord nor clearly against the Lord. It was lukewarm, but the seriousness of being lukewarm is obvious from the Lord's reaction. He would even rather that they be cold, definitely against him, than lukewarm. That's shocking. In fact, he chooses to make clear their apathy and indifference to the things of God is no matter of indifference to him. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. We need to understand that the literal meaning of that word is to vomit them out. The spiritual apathy of professing Christians makes Jesus Christ want to throw up. These are strong words. This is a hard passage to preach. But it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. We think of the Gospels. In the Gospels, it was the hypocritical, self-righteous attitude of the religious experts, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would be regarded as the orthodox and the committed believers in Israel. But they were self-righteous. They thought they were okay. They weren't pursuing God. They were pursuing religion and imposing it on others. And so they claimed to be right with God, but their hearts were far from him. Jesus said, "They worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." And it was these people that drew the most severe censure of the Lord. He says in Matthew 23, and these are some of the harshest words that he spoke as well, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. We have something similar in the Old Testament, as is recorded in Psalm 95. God speaking says, "For 40 years I was angry with that generation and said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.'" You see the emphasis on the heart in both places. As the Lord speaks to the Pharisees, it's what's on the inside that is the big problem. And the outside is meant to disguise it. The people in the wilderness, their hearts go astray. And God says, "I was angry with that generation for 40 years. The word angry there literally means loathed. He loathed them. He hated them. They disgusted him. And so Jesus says here to this church, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm about to throw up. I'm about to vomit you out." George Beasley Murray, in his commentary, writes this, and it's important to understand because he explains about the geographical situation of Laodicea, which makes this declaration of the Lord all the more powerful and pointed for these people. Beasley Murray says, "It is a violent metaphor, even a shocking one, but it would have produced an instant, if horrified, response of comprehension in the Laodiceans. For 6 miles away in nearby Hierapolis, another city, there were well-known springs of hot water. And as the water made its way over the plateau, it lost its heat and finally poured over a cliff right opposite Laodicea. Owing to the white incrustation of lime left by the waters, the cliff was perpetually visible in Laodicea. It would be white. But the water flowing down the cliff and into Laodicea, he said, so its citizens could hardly forget the lukewarm water, which would make a man sick if he drank it. So they would look up all the time and see this cliff encrusted with white lime, knowing that warm water was just 6 miles away, hot water, beautiful hot springs. But when the water reached the cliff and came down and reached them, it was lukewarm, and it was putrid and tepid and undrinkable. And so he says its citizens could hardly forget the lukewarm water, which would make a man sick if he drank it. Now they learned the dreadful news that they are like that to Christ." These are strong words. But note that the judgment has not yet been carried out. The Lord says, "I am about to." The ESV says, "I will spit you out of my mouth," but it is, "I am about to." And so the rejection was impending if they continued on in this sorry state. But the very threat carries the possibility of escape if they will only hear and respond. There's a graciousness here. There's an opportunity to repent. There's mercy. But make no mistake, based on what he declares in this letter, we have to conclude that the Lord Jesus finds an outright atheist easier to stomach than a professing Christian who is lukewarm toward the things of God, somebody going through the motions. In other words, somebody who would be like the Pharisees, who seemed to be religious, but whose heart was not engaged. The Lord says in verse 15, "Would that you were either cold or hot." And so if nothing else, the Lord's strong words here remove any excuse you and I have for thinking that coasting in the Christian life is not serious. You know what I mean by coasting? We go through the motions, we rely on the momentum of our movement, but there's no heart engagement, there's no heart pursuit of God, it's just doing the stuff. Far better not to come to church, Jesus is saying. So, as I said, this is a hard letter. I'm not sure that it applies to us as a church. I don't think that it does, but I think that every single one of us needs to be aware of the danger. And I think there probably are some at Renfrew, and I myself included, have to watch ourselves that we don't coast, that we don't grow apathetic, that we don't take the Lord for granted. Well, that brings us to our third principle, the source of spiritual apathy. It's always a good idea to ask, why does the problem exist? And so in verse 17, we learn that the source of spiritual apathy is self-satisfaction. Self-satisfaction that deadens our appetite for the things of God. Our Lord writes, or speaks rather, and we see written here in verse 17, "For you say," speaking to the church in Laodicea, "for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." He begins by saying, "You say." You describe yourself this way. And so the problem they have with spiritual apathy begins with an inaccurate evaluation of themselves, and for us, of ourselves. An evaluation that's not in harmony with reality. In other words, it's not in harmony with the Lord's evaluation of us. The Lord is the only one who can give us an accurate evaluation of ourselves. And the Scriptures remind us of that. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Then, of course, the next verse or so goes on, "I, the Lord, search the heart." The Laodiceans regarded themselves as rich, as having acquired wealth, and thus not needing a thing. In other words, they were self-satisfied. Now, the question is, does that refer to material wealth? It's very likely that they were wealthy. They lived in an affluent city. I read an interesting comment in a couple of different commentaries that said they were experiencing affluenza as opposed to influenza. And that is just the deadening effect of affluence. Well, if there's anybody in the world that is in danger of that, is those in the West, and in Canada in particular. We live in a wealthy and a materially benefited country. So there's no doubt a connection. When material prosperity is great, how do we tend to feel? Well, we tend to feel like we're in control and we're successful in every area of our lives. We've got it together. But that's not the real issue. We can have wealth and still be passionate about the Lord if we view our wealth as something that is His and we are stewards of. But if it becomes our treasure, it's easy to get apathetic towards the things of God. And so the greatest issue here wasn't that they had wealth. The greatest issue was their spiritual self-satisfaction. Perhaps that was caused in part by the fact that they were materially self-sufficient. But the issue is the heart. And the Lord's counsel in verse 18 makes it clear that it's a heart issue, that it's a spiritual issue. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." He's not talking about material blessings, material gold. He's talking about spiritual gold and spiritually white garments and spiritual salve. He's talking about reality of their relationship with Him. Spiritual complacency was the characteristic mark of this church. And perhaps it is of many churches in the world today. They felt they were okay about how they were doing as God's people. They described themselves as rich and prosperous and needing nothing. And of course, that's the same danger for all of us. We need to be aware of that danger. It could be our material wealth. It could be our education, our upbringing. It could be where we live. We must be thankful for God's blessings, but we must never be proud of them. But especially we must be aware of being satisfied with our level of spirituality. We can think we're doing well in life. God must be pleased with us. We must be doing well spiritually. We may not be doing particularly well financially and still be thinking we're doing well spiritually. The question is, do we have humble, teachable hearts? We may think that We know the Word and we spend enough time in it. We may think that we're real prayer warriors and we're faithful witnesses and we have good knowledge of God and experiences that reveal our relationship with God, and we serve faithfully and often and consistently. But the question is, have we grown complacent? Are we self-satisfied? Are we still teachable? Are we still humble? Are we still eager to grow in the Lord? Do we recognize that we have so much more to learn and so much more ground to cover? Do we look down on other Christians who perhaps we think are less spiritual or who don't have the theology that we have, as though we deserve some kind of credit for developing good theology? The irony is that the Lord's evaluation of the Laodiceans is the very opposite of their own. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, the ones who supposed themselves spiritually rich were in fact, spiritually speaking, blind, naked beggars. True riches had eluded them. They may have had overflowing bank accounts, but they were poor. They may have had doctors in a medical school and eye medicine, but they were blind. They may have been renowned for the clothing of Laodicea made from the finest wool, but Jesus says they're naked. You see, if we look at this picture of the people in this church, we can't easily picture them taking the place of the tax collector in Jesus' parable, or perhaps it was a true story, but the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, and the tax collector who dared not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The greatest tragedy as we look at this letter to Laodicea, the words, you say, not realizing. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, we say about ourselves what we think is true. We evaluate ourselves. We almost always give ourselves an easier standard than we do when we evaluate others, don't we? And yet the Lord says we don't realize the truth about ourselves, how easy that is to take place. I'm not saying that it's inevitable, but I'm saying we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of how easy it is to deceive ourselves. Because self-satisfaction is by definition, hard to detect. We think we're doing well. We're thankful to the Lord, perhaps. But we need to be honest. We need to see ourselves as we really are, and we really need the Lord to help us to do that. We need the Spirit of God to do that. We need to see ourselves, as James says, in the mirror of Scripture. Self-satisfaction not only is hard to detect, it makes us hard to put up with, hard to get along with, hard to be around. But worst of all, it makes us apathetic and indifferent to the things of God. We think we're okay. It reminds me of the story Jesus told of the rich man who said to himself, soul, you have many riches laid up for yourself. Take it easy. Put your feet up. And Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and who will inherit the riches that you have set aside? So we need to be careful that if we think we're doing well, we don't become cold to the things of God and just go through the motions in the Christian life, indifferent to true riches. Beware if you are lukewarm, Jesus says, neither hot nor cold. And so understanding that spiritual apathy is revolting to the Lord, and the cause of it is usually self-satisfaction, we can thank Him for making us aware of these truths, and we can do like David in Psalm 139, we can invite Him to search our hearts. That's a good thing to do for all of us. This is not meant to be a condemning message. It could be, but it's not meant to be. But it is meant to wake us all up and to stir us up, to warn us of the danger and to stir us up to pursuing the Lord with vigor afresh every day. And so that leads us really to our fourth principle, and that is the solution to spiritual apathy. We need to know the reality of the danger. We need to know that the Lord is not pleased with it, that He hates it. We need to know the cause of it is self-satisfaction, and we need to know there's a solution. And the solution to spiritual apathy is zealous repentance that seeks the Lord Jesus as our all in all. In verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, it's interesting here, and I think it's helpful to note that the Lord begins to address their need in verse 18 with an offer of counsel rather than a command. He has every right to command them. But we see the tenderness of His grace that woos undeserving rebels. I counsel you, I advise you. He could just command us. He's our Lord. But He seeks to win us. He seeks to woo us. He seeks to come alongside us as a faithful and sympathetic high priest. And He counsels us. Now the stress here is on His offer to give us what we need. The offer is on from me. From me. I counsel you to buy from me. So we first need to see that our own desperate need is desperate. And we need to see that the Lord is the one source of help. I counsel you to buy from me. There's no other source to get you right with God. Verse 17b makes it clear there's no cure without forsaking their self-sufficiency and their self-satisfaction. They need to recognize the Lord's sufficiency and come to Him. That's true for all of us. We can get to a point in our lives where we realize that it isn't what it ought to be. It's not working. We're not satisfied. We're empty inside. And then we can redouble our efforts to make ourselves better. But that's not the solution. The solution is to get before the Lord on our knees with empty hands and cry out to Him and plead His promises and take Him at His word. It's to come to Him. Now, He uses an interesting word here. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And we think, well, why does He use the word buy? I thought the Christian life was by grace. And it totally is. We must be careful not to push this illustrative language too far. But He's using words here that are appropriate to the commercially minded Laodiceans. And I think He's speaking here in the same spirit that He spoke, or that God spoke through Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1, where it says, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So the word buy here is just appealing to them in their commercial mindedness. There's certainly no merit. They're coming to Him to buy for free, without money and without cost. The point is, the Lord is inviting their faith to receive His blessings. They are to come to Him with empty hands and in repentance and to trust Him, to ask Him and to believe that He will provide what He offers. And what are the blessings that He offers? We're talking about spiritual apathy and spiritual poverty, and He's offering spiritual riches, spiritual prosperity. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, that you may be truly rich in the riches that are true riches. And buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may truly see. So the gold may well represent all of the riches of salvation. In particular, faith is often spoken of as gold, tested in fire, especially by Peter. But it's this faith that takes hold of salvation, and we think of the spiritual gold that constitutes true riches, the glorious inheritance that is ours, the hope of eternal life, the adoption as sons and daughters. the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the fellowship of the saints, the home in the Father's house that is awaiting us, the fact that we will rule with Him over the nations. We think of all the spiritual wealth that is ours. And He's saying, come to Me and receive that by faith. Receive from Me true wealth. Trust Me. Seek Me. He also says, buy white clothes. Now, in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, white garments refers to the justifying righteousness that clothes us when we trust Christ. And so it is the righteousness that He provides to clothe our shameful spiritual nakedness. These are people who may, in fact, have been professing faith and not been saved. Or there may have been people who lived as though they were depending on themselves rather than on Him, even though at one time they knew the basic truth of the gospel. But He invites them to clothe themselves in white clothes. Now, of course, that would speak to the Laodiceans, because Laodicea was famous for the black woolen fabric which the black wool produced. And that was what most people would be clothed with. And, of course, it was a poor substitute for the white raiments, the righteousness of Christ. And so imagine these people who go about clothed in very nice clothing, and they're trusting in that to impress others, rather than trusting in the righteousness of Christ, which they live out by faith, and so they are like Christ in doing good deeds and expressing love and serving God faithfully. They're not content with that representing them and being what others see. They want others to see their outward appearance, that is, finery, clothing, nice cars. They probably had nice cars in Laodicea. Nice homes. But you see, it applies to us, doesn't it? What are we trusting in? The righteousness of Christ credited to us, which we then live out? Are we satisfied to be known as humble, faithful servants of Jesus? Or do we have to impress people with our clothing and our possessions and our accomplishments, our jobs and our homes? It also could well be that the fact that He talks about buying white garments is meant to contrast the appearance of God's people, whose lives and deeds are meant to distinguish them from the people of the world among whom they live. Everybody else would be wearing black for the most part. They are to wear white. Now, I don't know that He's literally saying you wear white garments, but the point is those white garments would be different from the black clothing that would appear to be so prosperous in Laodicea that everybody who is wealthy would wear. They are to be content with the garments of righteousness, distinguishing them from the world. Jesus is saying, be different. Don't be like the world. Be different from the world. And then He counsels them to buy eye salve. And of course, that again speaks to their situation where there was a medical school and where there was a certain powder that was known for its helpful healing properties for eyes. And so He's saying, you who live in this place famous for its eye treatment, you think you see and you're blind. Buy from Me real eye salve that you might truly see. And it seems likely he's referring to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, not something we purchase by works, by merit, but rather that we buy without money or without cost, as Isaiah says, through faith, to receive the Holy Spirit and to receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to surrender to Him, to trust Him, to give us spiritual sight, to give us understanding of the things of God. We seek the Lord in His Word, and we depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray, we say, open My eyes to behold wondrous things from Your Word. Because that's where the true riches really are. As I mentioned, Laodicea was famous for its medical school and for this certain powder from which the eye salve was made. But it is only Christ who can give true vision of what is of real value and real riches in our world today. So let me ask you this, as I ask myself, do we believe that Jesus gives true riches? That He gives sight to see what are true riches? Or are we caught up in the things of this world, whether it be material things, or whether it be the applause of people, whether it be building a reputation, whether it be being an influencer in this world. We want to be influencers, but not to be famous for it. We want to be influencers for Christ. We want to be a fragrant aroma of Him amongst the people we live, whether it be an aroma of life unto life or death unto death. It's only Jesus who can enable us to see reality for what it is. Do we deceive ourselves? Do we look at the world and see things as though they are more precious than they really are? Or do we see the invisible realm, the things that are invisible, which are eternal? In essence, the Lord is calling us to repent of our apathy and to be zealous in seeking Him when He says, I counsel you to buy these things from me. And in fact, He says that specifically in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, here's how to respond. Be zealous and repent. The word zealous here, according to Richard Phillips, actually means boiling hot. In other words, the Lord is calling those who are lukewarm to repent with hot zeal and singular earnestness. If we are lukewarm, don't respond with lukewarm repentance. Be zealous. It's also interesting here. Now think about this. We've looked at seven different churches. And of the seven churches, the Lord only declares specifically that He loves two of them. Now, He loves all of them, no question. But He only actually says those words to two churches. The weak but faithful church in Philadelphia that we looked at last week, a church to which He gave no criticism but only encouragement. And this lukewarm church in Laodicea, to which He has given some of the harshest rebuke, perhaps the strongest of all the seven. But this is also a church that He says that He loves. Even this church, which He threatens to vomit out of His mouth, is told that He loves them. And so we see the kind, gracious mercy of our loving Savior seeking to move His people to return to Him. That is why we can see the Jesus of Revelation is the same Jesus who said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, as we are studying in our midweek studies. The Jesus who is gentle and lowly in heart is the one who said to the Pharisees, woe to you, whitewashed tombs. Those words of rebuke are meant as an act of mercy, to call people out of their sin into the light, to spare them from eternal hell. And so even here, as the Lord rebukes His own people, and as He may rebuke us, and perhaps you're feeling some conviction this morning, I don't know, that's up to the Lord. All of us need to search ourselves, and we need to invite the Lord to search us. But we need to understand that when He does, and when He brings conviction, that's an act of mercy and love. It's an expression of the fact that He loves us. He is seeking to move His people to return to Him, to discover true riches, to find life that is life indeed. It's also important as we see Him calling them to repent, that we understand who He is, who calls them. How does He reveal Himself? We go back to the beginning. We skipped verse 14 as we dug into this letter. He says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It's an interesting description. Amen is what we say when we conclude a prayer or when we hear Scripture read and we're saying, let it be so. I agree with that. That is true. Jesus is the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. Or as one writer says, He's the true faithful witness. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who speaks truth. And then He also describes Himself as the beginning of God's creation. So He is the truth. He is the one who is the confirmation of God's promises. He is the Creator. He is the only one who can confront us in our spiritual apathy and our blindness and actually make us see. He is the Amen, or for some of you, the Amen, who declares what really is. who confronts us with himself and who is faithful and reliable to tell us the truth about ourselves and not to leave us in our self-deception, our blindness, and our apathy. He cares enough to confront. He's also the beginning of God's creation. That's an interesting expression. It does not mean he's the first one created. It means he is the one who is the beginning, the source of creation, the one who began it. It could also mean, and probably means both, he's the ruler of God's creation. He's over it. Now, the creation here may refer to creation as we understand it, but it may not. It may refer rather to the new creation, beginning with his resurrection, including all who are born again into his kingdom by means of the birth, the spiritual birth given through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So whether he's referring to the creation of everything or the new creation as he brings the kingdom in and recreates people anew spiritually, he is the source and the ruler over it. And it's true for both. He's the ruler over the original creation. He's the one who brought it about. And he's the ruler over the new creation. He will eventually make the world new, new heavens and new earth. But in the meantime, he's making people new, even as he himself rose from the dead. And this is the one who calls his people to repent. He is the true one. The one who loves us enough to speak the truth to us. The one who rules over us who are part of his new kingdom. The one who rules over creation which he made and which he will remake. So those who truly repent, which means to change their thinking, it means to bow the knee to him, it means to look at him and see him for who he is and see ourselves for who we are and to see our sin for what it is and to take his part against ourselves and to turn around and stop walking with indifference away from him but to walk toward him, run toward him with passion. That's what it means to repent. Those who willingly accept his rebuke and his discipline, those who seek him as their all in all. That's what it means to repent. Be zealous and repent. And he gives great promises for those who do. But we need to understand before we look at the promises that no lukewarm repentance is ever sufficient for those who need to repent of lukewarmness. Be zealous and repent. Repent with boiling heat. But we come to the final principle, because our Lord is gracious and he loves us. And so we see the stimulus to overcome spiritual apathy, and it is the Lord's gracious invitation to intimate fellowship with him as he rules over all. Great promises to stimulate our repentance and to stimulate our spiritual life, so that we don't remain lukewarm. We read in verses 20 and 21, after he charges them to be zealous and repent, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." As always, our Lord graciously seeks to motivate us to turn from our foolish ways and to receive his blessings. He wants to give us his blessings. Verse 20 reveals him as the seeking Savior. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Now, we need to understand that in Eastern culture, even more than here, to eat with someone was an expression of acceptance and fellowship. And this text is often used for evangelistic purposes. We're sharing the gospel with somebody. We say, "Jesus stands at the door and knocks at the door of your heart. You've got to open up and let him in." That's not what it means. Jesus, according to this, is knocking on the door of his people's heart, not that of the unbeliever. Perhaps it's appropriate to use, but it's not really the scriptural message of evangelism. And whether we use it or not, we must not miss its original intent. He is seeking fellowship here with us who already claim to know him. Note that he not only knocks, but he calls. If anyone hears my voice. But we must respond. The picture he gives here is as if the church has left him out of their lives and out of their fellowship. It's as though if we were meeting in the building here, we've locked him on the outside. If we would know this intimate fellowship that Jesus offers us, we must turn away from our indifference. We must open the door of our lives to him without reservation. Moreover, we must not make the mistake that thinking that the Christ who stands outside knocking does so as some poor, hungry, wayfaring stranger who needs pity. Rather, he is knocking as the returning master coming to his own home to call his servants to account. And yet he calls with gracious condescension, inviting his people to open up their lives to him that they might have fellowship with the one who grants true life. And if we do, he promises to reward our overcoming our spiritual apathy, overcoming our self-deception, opening our lives to him. He says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Can we really grasp the incredible privilege and honor that Jesus is promising us here? Fellowship with him, sitting with him, communing with him. The Lord of glory desires our fellowship. Imagine if some famous person that you admired, and these days it's hard to pick somebody that's worthy of our admiration, but whether it be a monarch or an actor or a politician or an athlete or an entertainer, or whether it be a scholar or whether it be somebody else that you particularly admire, imagine if they sent a message saying, I'd love to have you over to my house for dinner, not with all the crowds and the cameras, just you and me. What an incredible privilege. The Lord of the universe is saying to us, I will have fellowship with you. I'm inviting you to come in. Really, he's asking us to invite him to come in. Talk about grace, because it's his house. But he's inviting us to fellowship with him. But notice this. Notice this. He's inviting us to sit with him in the place of highest authority in the universe, on his throne, which is also his Father's throne, the place where all power and rule and authority is exercised. That is beyond imagining. Talk about buying from him riches, coming with empty hands and buying by faith the great riches of salvation. They include fellowship with the Son of God on his throne. But do not miss the fact that he invites us not only to fellowship, but to followership. Because he's the one on the throne. We get to sit down with him, and he shares the rule, it's hard to believe, over the nations. But he's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He invites us to reign with him, but that invitation is given to those who follow him, those who gladly submit to his rule, those who gladly submit with passion for him, who are not indifferent. Those who overcome, those who open the door of their hearts to the knocking Savior, are those who cast off their indifference, cast off their spiritual apathy, who fight against it constantly, and who gladly take up their cross and follow their Savior and their Lord in this world until he brings us home to glory in the next. Who can remain indifferent to an offer like that from a Savior like that? Again, to quote John Stott, if we let Christ enter the house of our heart, he will let us enter the house of his Father. Moreover, if we allow Christ to sit with us at our table, he will allow us to sit with him on his throne. What an incredible calling we have. What an incredible privilege. How can we be indifferent and apathetic toward these things? And yet it's so easy. And so we need one another. We need to help each other. We need to be together and encourage and exhort one another as long as it's still called today. And we need to exhort ourselves. We need to preach ourselves. We need to take ourselves in hand and choose to seek the Lord every day. So I close this morning with this summary from Richard Phillips, whose commentary is really a sermon, and it's really very helpful. And he writes these words: "The problem that Jesus notes in Laodicea was not persecution, gross sin, or false teaching. In terms of its circumstances, it seems Laodicea was singularly blessed. For this reason, however, the people had lost their zeal for Christ. It was a spiritually apathetic church. The people gathered for worship, but they came like those today who look more frequently to their watches than to the Bible. They probably believed the right things, but those truths did not affect them deeply. When it came to Jesus, they were believers, but only lukewarmly so." I would add to that, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. We've only got one life to live. Whether it's long or short, it's only worth it if we're burning for the Lord. The Lord calls us to overcome the self-satisfaction that leads to spiritual apathy by zealously continuing to seek Him as our all in all. My prayer is for myself and for all of us here at Renfrew that passion for Jesus may be the distinguishing mark of our church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this searching word. It contains many hard things, and I pray that we might take them to heart and examine ourselves, but that we might not feel condemned and cast off, but rather recognize that your hard words are given that the Spirit of God might use them in our lives, that we might search ourselves and that we might know you better, that we might enjoy our inheritance more, that we might have the riches of salvation and experience them daily. So Lord, wake us up, no matter where we're at. Even if we've been spiritually zealous, don't let us take that for granted. May we restoke the fires every day. We thank you that it's not by works. It's all by grace. And restoking the fire isn't doing more works in order to earn your love. Restoking the fire is reminding ourselves of the pit from which we've been dug and your great love for us and treasuring you all the more. Because when we treasure you, it can't help but be seen in our lives. So Lord, we give you our hearts. May we give you our hearts every day. May we seek you with all our heart every day, every moment. May you be pleased, and may we be filled with joy at knowing that you are pleased. Filled with joy at knowing you, treasuring you, and knowing that one day we will see your face and be with you forever. And in the meantime, as we continue this pilgrimage in this fallen world, help us to keep our eyes on the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. Our great Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.